I was getting a bit excited that our church is going to be on CNA. So I was busy taking photos of. All right, are we ready to read scripture together? Are we ready to read scripture together? Yes, all right. Good evening. It's good to be here in the house of the Lord once again and to have the public reading of God's word. Today we're going to read from Acts chapter 12, verse 1 to 17. Okay, you can read from the screen, okay? Ready? Verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Church, shall we stand for the gospel reading? The Holy Gospel is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning from verse 23. Say together, "Glory to Christ our Savior." And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ our Lord. Please be seated.
Yes, we welcome our dear sister, Dr. Siu Ping. She's now serving at Trinity Theological College, taking care of the ladies at Sophia Hall. Yes, warden of Sophia Hall. Will you join me as we welcome her?
Hello, Zimin. Thank you, Zimin, for making me sound good. It's truly a privilege to be here to preach. I don't take such opportunities for granted. And this evening, we continue our sermon series on the Book of Acts with a focus on hospitality. Now, honestly, it is impossible to link this passage in Acts 12 directly to hospitality without doing injustice to the text. Two reasons. First, strictly speaking, the biblical concepts of hospitality have to do with loving the stranger. Well, Peter was no stranger to John Mark and the believers. Now, secondly, Peter only stayed long enough to inform and describe to those who were praying about his rescue, right? We just read. So even if we apply the meaning of hospitality in the looser sense of the word to include non-strangers, there was no opportunity for anybody to show hospitality to Peter lah. Okay? So, this is how we are going to approach the passage this evening. We will survey chapter 12 of Acts under two main ideas. Then we will apply them to ourselves as we obey God in exercising hospitality as we understand it today. Okay? Okay, let us pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Now, to start with, I'm very grateful that some people alerted me that some of us may not be familiar with the word hubris. Thank you, Lord. Okay, so here is the definition. Okay, hubris means excessive. Oh yeah, I forgot. Must press. Sorry. Yeah, hubris means excessive pride or self-confidence, and in Greek tragedy, it's excessive pride towards or defiance of the gods, leading to nemesis. Okay, it's the second definition of hubris that we want to talk about today. The kind of pride that elevates oneself to challenge God. Okay, Acts 12 starts with this. Okay, I don't think I need to read it again because we all read it. Now, it's one thing if you are a judge in a court of law, because there are due processes to determine whether a person gets to live or die, right? And yes, history has no shortage of tyrants who kill without reason. But just because they may be kings or heads of countries doesn't justify what they do in the eyes of God. Now, furthermore, this Herod that we are reading about in Acts 12, this Herod called Herod Agrippa specifically was Jewish. So we would expect him to respect Old Testament laws governing capital punishment that everyone, whether you are a king or a pauper, to obey, right? Now, as the slide shows, which is not comprehensive, there had to be a valid reason for capital punishment. Now, why is this so? In the aftermath of the flood, God gave this command to Noah and his family. From his fellow men, I will require a reckoning for the life of men. Whoever sheds the blood of men, by men shall his blood be shed. For God made men in his own image. Herod committed murder Murder is defined as the unlawful, premeditated killing of one human being by another. The reason God abhors murder is because every human being is created in the image of God, the imago Dei. Now, behaving as if he had ultimate power over life and death, that is the first aspect of Herod's hubris. In Deuteronomy 32:39, Moses, inspired by the Spirit of God, speaks on God's behalf. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. So it's quite clear then that anyone who behaves as if he or she has the power over life and death is trying to be God. So this is the first aspect of Herod's hubris. Which reveals his aspiration to be God. The second aspect of Herod's hubris is found in verse 3. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, at first glance, it sounds like Herod is just trying to please the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, right? But when we read this verse together with verses 21 to 23, okay, we see that there may be more to it than meets the eye. Okay. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Do you know that Herod's death is recorded by the historian Josephus? Josephus mentions that on this occasion, Agrippa was wearing, I quote, "a garment woven completely of silver." We are told it was so dazzling in the sunlight that his flatterer spoke to him as if he were divine. One commentator says that Herod learned from the Roman elite to provide public entertainment by destroying so-called criminals. That apparently Herod once exterminated 1,400 criminals on one single occasion, just to provide entertainment. In Acts 12, Peter's upcoming execution would have been announced, like our movie trailers today. So when there was no Peter to execute, Herod executed the guards. Yes, it's true that under Roman law, guards who lost their prisoners for whatever reason paid with their lives. But here we find another motive, Herod's need to preserve his honor by making sure he delivered what he promised, even if it was murder for entertainment. Some of you may have noticed that the same word "struck" is used in verse 7 and verse 23. These are the only two occasions in the New Testament where an angel strikes. Peter, who trusted in God so much, he could sleep, even though he was going to be executed very soon, was struck so that he could wake up and be saved. In fact, he slept so well, we are told he thought he was dreaming throughout the whole rescue. In contrast, Herod, who sought honor for himself, was struck down and killed by the angel of the Lord. And in verse 24, we read that the word of God increased and multiplied. Hallelujah, right? Amen. Church, seeking honor for ourselves is a very dangerous thing to do. It sets us up against the God of the universe himself. In Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. Okay. So that is the second aspect of Herod's hubris. And another aspect of Herod wanting to be like God is all about getting honor for himself. Okay. Now we turn our attention to Peter and the church. We state the obvious, right, when we compare Peter and the church with Herod in terms of earthly power. There's no question who wins. A lowly Christian in chains versus Herod on a throne? A king with all the power of Rome behind him versus a prisoner on death row with a church in hiding? The contrast reminds me of a line from the 2012 Avengers movie. Now, how many of you watched that movie? The first Avengers movie. Yeah, okay. Some of you, don't watch. Okay, never mind. I love Avengers movie. Okay. In the scene, Loki, the god of Asgard, tricks the humans to get him onto the Avengers aircraft. You remember? Then they kept him in this white pod that's supposed to contain his power that was meant to be actually for the Hulk. Okay. Okay, so Nick Fury tries to reason with Loki about invading Earth. He tried to dissuade Loki from invading Earth. He said, "We have no quarrel with your people." And what was Loki's reply? An ant has no quarrel with a boot. I can so imagine Herod saying this to Peter. In terms of earthly power, it would seem like the church is the ant. The Roman Empire is the boot. Except, the irony is this. In reality, Herod is the ant. You know why? Because like the ant that goes about foraging for food, building its nest, and oblivious to the existence of the boot, Herod's system of belief doesn't make room for a miraculous rescue. That's why he behaves as if he is God. Now let's unpack how we come to this conclusion. Peter had 4 squads or 16 soldiers guarding him, right? To make sure he was guarded around the clock, the soldiers worked in 4 shifts of 3-hour shifts each. So Peter was chained to a soldier at either arm, leaving 2 unchained soldiers at the gate. So surely it would have been very obvious to the guards that Herod took Peter's imprisonment very seriously, because usually a prisoner was chained to only one guard. Okay, if you read the Paul's epistle, prison epistles, okay, commentators also say that Paul was only chained to one guard at any time. Okay. Later on in Acts 16, okay, when Paul and Silas are imprisoned and an earthquake caused the prison doors to open, Paul's jailer was going to kill himself because he thought they had escaped. So do you think the 4 guards here would have made sure they didn't fall asleep? Of course, right? And what are the chances that all 4 guards at the same time would be unaware that Peter escaped? And then we are told about the bright light that shone. And even if they had been sleeping, okay, closed eyes cannot see light, wouldn't the sound of the chains have awakened any one of them? And then finally, how does one explain the automatic gate in verse 10? That's why commentators reckon that Herod doesn't believe in divine intervention. Otherwise, given what had happened, right, Herod would have responded with worshipping God in repentance, which was what the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel 4. Now, in contrast to Herod, the church, in crying out to God, demonstrated faith in God. We could be cynical and say, what else could the church have done? We know that Herod was going after the leaders because Peter, James, and John were in Jesus' inner circle. James had been executed, and now Peter was going to be next. How do we know that? Okay, we mustn't read modern ideas of imprisonment into the text here. Okay, today we can imprison people for life even, okay, for many, many years at a stretch. But scholars tell us that neither Greeks nor Romans generally used imprisonment as a punishment in itself. Roman imprisonment was usually for brief detentions, for example, as a holding place before swift executions. So in fact, Peter was supposed to be executed very soon. The church already had so little power. Now there's so little time. What else could they have done except pray? Yet we also know that the church didn't pray as a last resort, because the word translated as earnest in Greek, in verse 5, in the Greek means persevering. It's the same word used when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So no, the church didn't pray as a last resort. They had been persevering in prayer. In fact, we see in Acts 12, they were praying through the night. Indeed, the church could have lost faith when James was killed. God didn't answer their prayer the way they wanted when it came to James. But they didn't give up on God or on prayer. When they heard Peter was arrested, they did the same thing they did the last time. They just looked to God. And just because God didn't answer their prayer the way they wanted, it didn't mean they stopped praying. It takes not just faith, but also humility to do that. I know that because at one point, our cell was praying for two people. One had cancer, and the other had suddenly slipped into a coma. Both passed on within half a year of each other. So, soon after, when my brother-in-law's brain tumor worsened, I think between my husband and I, part of us was like, we knew we had to pray, but to be honest, would it make a difference at all? Why pray if God was not going to heal anyway? So, in contrast to Herod, who is a prime example of hubris, the church demonstrated humility by praying, and they submitted to the will of God. Concluding this section, the contrast between Herod and the church. Herod's hubris, behaving as if he had ultimate power over life and death, making it all about his own honor, and the church's humility, persevering in prayer, submitting to the will of God. We will now try to glean lessons we can learn as individuals and as a church, how to apply them in our exercise of hospitality. I don't think any one of us here, I hope not, has the kind of earthly power that Herod has. What is important to remember is that every single person we come across is created in the image of God. We offend God himself if we even dare think someone doesn't deserve to hear the gospel. Now, this one, the second point about making it all about his own honor. This one is about exercising hospitality to get honor for ourselves, lah. I know of a church where breakfast has become so competitive that the cell groups compete among themselves who has the best breakfast. Heng, I'm not preaching at E1 and E2. But huh? SES also has a monthly welcome dinner also, right? But SES people are not competitive one, right? Now, jokes aside, the only outdoing in the Bible is when Paul talks about outdoing one another in showing honor to our brother and sister. Hospitality is never about getting honor for ourselves. The most important point for us, I believe, is the change that God wants to make in us as individuals, as a church, when we exercise hospitality. Whether we have power or not, we are called to die to ourselves. The gospel reading today reminds us of that. Unless we die to ourselves, we will not bear much fruit. Jesus himself modeled that for us. In Philippians 2:8, we are reminded that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we are the fruit of his obedience to the Father. But what has hospitality to do with humility and dying to ourselves? Surely I'm exaggerating, right? Well, I'm not. True humility is more than just opening our homes. It's taking the risk of opening our lives, our hearts, to the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit as we die to our preconceptions of how people should behave. I think those of you who have hosted cell in your homes will understand that, right? At the same time, it's also about dying to our expectation of how things ought to have turned out when we exercise humility, our hospitality. And it takes humility to do that. Michelle Hashberger, the author of this book, A Christian View of Hospitality, tells the story of her father who owned a gas station. Okay, allow me to read you the story. Okay. My father once lent his old truck to a troubled young man. My dad didn't realize he was troubled. He always loans his truck to anyone who needs it. Many people coming into his gas station can't drive away without waiting a long time for their car to be fixed. So he hands the keys over and says, "Just be sure to bring it back." Now, this young man had car problems and had an important meeting to attend. So Dad gave him the keys, and because it was noon, my parents invited him over for lunch as well. They had a friendly chat, and then the young man proceeded down the road for his meeting, leaving his own car at the station. One day, 2 days passed, and no young man. Dad was frustrated because he used that vehicle for many things. The insurance company wouldn't pay for a stolen car when it was practically given away. The townspeople had a big laugh over it. My father is well known for his generosity, for which he is simultaneously admired and called a fool. Both he and the truck, Old Green they call it, are colourful characters in the community. To make light of the situation, his employees began wearing bows made of twine pinned on their lapels. "We won't take them off until Old Green returns," they said. Others added to the fun with signs and newspaper ads calling for help in finding the lost car. A week later, the sheriff pulled up to the gas station. "We found your truck." The boy used it to kill himself. He fixed up a pipe from the exhaust, died of carbon monoxide. My parents wept with grief and shock. The gift they had given, the hospitality they had extended, was used in an unimaginably horrible way. The truck they loaned out in good faith became the vehicle of death for the young man. The experience has been a puzzle for my parents. They don't blame themselves for what happened. The young man would have found some way to kill himself if he was determined to do it. Yet, their hospitality seemed to be wasted, even counterproductive. Why didn't God intervene in some way? How could this tragedy have been avoided? Sometimes we just don't know. We just don't know. But we keep extending our hospitality, extending ourselves with the assurance that somehow God is there. Dahlia Halverson, author of The Gift of Hospitality, writes, "Hospitality is characterized by a particular moral stance in the world that can be best described as readiness. Early Christian voices tell us again and again that whether we are guest or host, we must be ready. Ready to welcome, ready to enter another's world. Ready to be vulnerable. This readiness is expectant. It may be akin to moral nerve. It exudes trust, not so much that one will succeed in some measurable way, but that participation in hospitality is participation in the life of God. Such readiness takes courage, gratitude, and radical openness. This moral orientation to life relinquishes to God both the practice of hospitality and its consequences. At the same time, the readiness that opens into hospitality also leads to repentance. Repentance when we are forced to acknowledge the darkness, the selfishness, the way we love things more than we love people, for example. Church, the only reason we can have faith enough, we can be bold enough to take such risks in hospitality is because the God we love and serve God is not just powerful, as we saw in Acts 12. He is also wise, He is faithful, and He is good. Good beyond our comprehension. Some of you may have noticed that in Peter's rescue in Acts 12, occurred over the Passover. God saved Peter over the Passover, but he didn't do the same for his son Jesus. He sent his son to be the Passover lamb for all who would believe. Such is the goodness of our Father. That is why when things don't seem to work out in our exercise of hospitality, we continue to be humble. We continue to trust God and we continue to obey Him. And that is how hospitality becomes a means of sanctification, a means of growing into greater Christ-likeness. Can we have the worship team to come up? As I end this sermon, I would like to ask that you pray for us. Yeah, I think Pastor Victor shared that last month I started work as the warden of Sophia Hall. It's the ladies' hostel in Trinity Theological College. We haven't finished packing, but my husband, My son and I, we will be moving into TTC next Saturday. So this sermon, I was really preaching to myself first. Yeah. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.